So you mentioned Wednesday about Jim Kurtz. So he died in a car crash. I don't know if you saw that.
No.
Yes, that's how he died.
It was a car crash, okay.
Yeah. At least that's what Rhonda and I figured out because we did some online, you know, surfing.
James Kurtz.
James Kurtz.
Oh, did we mention Monday night? Jim, James Kurtz.
No details other than that's what it was.
Okay.
Okay. 689. Jesus loves even me. Stand with me. We'll sing all three verses. 689. Seated. So Debbie, you play from the hymnal, right?
Yes.
Yeah. So she, I don't know if you noticed, but she does all kinds of neat little trip. What do you call those? The ad-libby parts.
The ad-libby.
That's good.
Debbie.
So on a guitar, it would be a riff. So you do riffs.
I do riffs.
So when you're singing this hymn right now, 242, if you want to just riff it, no, you don't want to do that. But if you read music, you'll see that's what's kind of cool. Somebody knows how to play hymns really well. We'll just throw in some nice flourishes. That's
go.
A better word.
There
probably. Flourishes?
Yeah.
Embellishments.
There, embellishments. Let's hear some more synonyms.
That's enough.
Okay. You learn all kinds of stuff here. It's in his name, 242. We'll sing both verses.
Thank you.
475. Living for Jesus. Offering him this evening, 475. Stan, let's sing all four verses, the refrain on 1 and 4. And let's sing 4 in a cappella. There's not a lot of us, but we'll do it well.
You give them traveling mercies and bring them back to us safely, Lord. Let's pray now that you bless this service, bless this offering, let the gift and the giver to your glory and your service. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you.
I'll just get an outline if you didn't. Brother Spital's got those. Just wave at him there, and he can bring you one. For the book of Job tonight. And I will tell you, this is not the final message in the series. It's the next to last one, all right, the penultimate one. What we're going to do is we're going to complete the text of Job tonight, and then next week, Lord willing, what I plan to do is kind of a overview, review of lessons from the experience of Job to kind of sum up. Anyway, but tonight we will be looking at the final verses. Job has heard from God, as he's been asking all along. He's heard from God. He's responded to God in humble repentance. Significantly, he never confesses to the sins which Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar have accused him. And I think it's also significant that Elihu accused him of the same sins, claiming divine knowledge, and Job never confesses to those sins because he wasn't guilty of them. He was innocent of those charges. However, Job has come to recognize in his own heart the sin of pride and kind of a presumptive pride in demanding that God explain what he was doing and why he was doing it. He has also confessed that he has distrusted God's sovereignty and his goodness. He's confessed that he's been ungrateful to God for his mercy and his grace, his ingratitude. And he's also confessed that he's been, at least in some measure, indifferent toward God's majesty and power, not really recognizing him for the majestic and all-powerful God that he actually is. He's come to realize that while those may not be visible sins of, you know, moral turpitude or social injustice, the kind of things his friends were accusing him of, they were still grievous sins of the Spirit, and in some ways perhaps even more significant. And in the end, he mocks himself, he retracts his demands, and he says he repents in dust and ashes. In chapter 42, verses 4 through 6. Now, remember, in the context, God is still there. He is still speaking to Job and Job's friends from the tornado in which he appeared. He manifested there in a whirlwind. Now, having heard an appropriate response, the appropriate response from Job, because as God comes up, he confronts Job, deals with him there, and having heard Job's response, he now turns his attention to Job's friends. In Job 42, picking up with verse 7, it came about after the Lord had spoken these words to Job that the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, "My wrath is kindled against you and against your two friends because you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has. Now therefore, take for yourselves 7 bulls and 7 rams and go to my servant Job and offer up a burnt offering for yourselves, and my servant Job will pray for you. For I will accept him, so that I may not do with you according to your folly, because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has." So Eliphaz the Temanite, and Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite went and did as the Lord told them, and the Lord accepted Job. The Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he prayed for his friends, and the Lord increased all that Job had twofold. Then all his brothers and all his sisters and all who had known him before came to him, and they ate bread with him in his house, and they consoled him and comforted him for all the adversities that the Lord had brought on him. And each one gave him 1 piece of money and each a ring of gold. The Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. He had 14,000 sheep and 6,000 camels and 1,000 yoke of oxen and 1,000 female donkeys. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters. He named the first Jemima, the second Keziah, and the third Keren-Hapuk. In all the land, no women were found so fair as Job's daughters, and their father gave them inheritance among their brothers. After this, Job lived 140 years, and saw his sons and grandsons 4 generations. And Job died, an old man and full of days. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would add your blessing to our study of your word tonight, the reading of this text, and then as we seek to examine the text, what it says and what it means for our own instruction, Lord, pray that our hearts will be in tune with yours and that Christ will be lifted up and magnified and we will be better equipped to serve you more faithfully. And to love you more fully. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, first, these verses record how God restored and blessed Job at the end of his great ordeal. He's made it clear to Job that he was out of line in demanding that God vindicate him by clearing him of the unjust charges that had been brought against him by his friends. God turns to Job's friends then and does just that. All right? He vindicated Job. He told Job, look, you don't have a right to demand that, but I'm going to do it. Right? So he does, in fact, vindicate Job in verses 7, 8, and 9. And he addresses only one of the friends of Job as the representative of the trio. He confronted Eliphaz. Eliphaz was apparently the eldest of Job's friends. He had spoken first in each round of the trial, as it were. And so he confronts him, apparently speaking for the group as the eldest. I would guess that by now, the time that God has spent communing with Job out of the whirlwind, having manifested himself in this manner, it's likely that they were probably pretty cowed by that manifestation of God. I suspect that they could probably hear and understand everything God was saying, although that's not always the case. When God speaks to someone, others hear noise but not his voice. As is sometimes the case. This doesn't specifically say that they had heard and understood him. I think it's implied that they did, in fact, understand him, that when God spoke to Job, his voice was audible to all. If they were listening, they should have recognized that they had an even poorer understanding of God's majesty and power than Job had displayed as a result of what God had said to them. I will say this, though, human nature being what it is, they might not have been paying real close attention. They might have been just looking for God to really chew Job out and listening more superficially. They might have been feeling like they had been right to accuse Job, since God has humbled Job without explaining himself and he hasn't vindicated him. If that's the case, then they may not have been feeling so cowed as they were feeling maybe a little smug. I don't know. We can't read their minds. But I don't know how they were feeling when God then began to address them, and whatever it was, it's not getting better. God's first words to Eliphaz are, "My wrath is kindled against you and your two friends." That's not good. Never good to hear God say that to you. Okay, that's whatever's coming next is not going to be what you were hoping for. All right, my wrath is kindled against you and your two friends, he says. So why was he angry? And he explains, because you have not spoken of me what is right. God expressed anger for their speaking falsely. They had misrepresented God, claiming to know God, claiming to speak truth for God and of God. They had misspoken, they had misrepresented him. All of their crowing about how much they know and that Job needs to listen to them because they're so much wiser, so much better informed than Job is, it's just been exposed as so much hot air, all right? And they're kind of going down like the Hindenburg, right, at this point when God says, my wrath is kindled against you. Now, I don't know, any of you, some of you have participated in debate. I participated in debate in high school. I know the lawyers among us have. All right. In any debate, the two opposing sides, they can't both be right, right? If they're taking opposing positions, they can't both be right. They can both be wrong, because they may both take erroneous positions and miss the truth. That happens in debate a lot, and. So it's clearly they can't both be right, and sometimes, and maybe even frequently, they might both be wrong. And Job's friends might have been thinking, well, you know, we might have got some of the stuff wrong, but Job was wrong too. Nope, God doesn't let them have that out, right? This was not one of those cases. He says, you have not spoken of me what is right. He makes it clear by adding that Job's theology was correct. You have not spoken of me what is right, as Job has. He actually says it twice. Job had had questions. Job had begun to doubt a few things. But he maintained his confidence in God as the creator, as the sustainer, as the controller of life and death, and even life beyond the grave. He has spoken of those things frequently in even making his protest. He was confident that God was just and good, but he was struggling to figure out how to bring that picture into focus in his current circumstances. And honestly, we've all been there. And we could all go there, all right? We've not experienced quite the same measure of loss Job has. It's significant that in defending Job here, in rebuking Eliphaz and the friends, he did not just say, as Job has, he calls him my servant, Job. My servant. Thirdly, he called Job my servant. Again, twice, my servant, Job. The word means slave, but it also means devotee or worshiper. You know, part of what we anticipate as the glory in standing before Christ and hearing him say, well done, good and faithful servant. Job got to hear it while he was still alive, sitting there, right? In front of his friends, in front of others. He got to hear God call him my servant. And by calling Job my servant here, God is indicating that among the four of them at least, and we don't know how many others were witnessing this because I do think it was set up kind of as a theater where others were there for the debate, for the trial, Elihu having been one who comes out to speak. Let me add this kind of as an aside right there. I think it's significant that Elihu is absent from this event. Okay? God never addresses Elihu again. Having dismissed him before he speaks to Job, he never addresses him again. When he addresses Job's friends and offers them an opportunity to repent and be restored, Elihu is not mentioned among them. All right? I think that's significant. anyway, he's called Job my servant, and that indicates that as far as God is concerned, among the four of them, Job is the one man among them who was truly devoted to him. And he proved that by speaking truth about God while they spoke things that were not true. That's, in just this one clause, he has vindicated Job. He doesn't need to say anything else in Job's favor from what he has said right here. All right, I'm angry with you because you have not spoken to me what is right as my servant Job has. And he says it again at the end of verse 8, because you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has. Having set the record straight publicly for Job's sake, God demanded a sacrifice from the friends. He demanded a sacrifice from 7 bulls and 7 rams. That's a pretty significant sacrifice. That's an expensive sacrifice. 7 bulls and 7 rams. Now, these guys had come from a long distance to get there. They probably didn't bring a herd of livestock with them. They're going to have to buy them somewhere, and they can't buy them from Job. His are gone. Okay? They're going to have to come up with the funds. They're going to have to buy this livestock from somebody. I think there's a sense in which this is being presented as kind of a pittance against the sacrifice of all that Job had owned, that God had taken away from him in this rapid sequence of events as the book opens. But more important than the content of the sacrifice, and we could draw different significations from 7 bulls, 7 rams, the future sacrificial system of under Levi, and particularly the priesthood of Aaron, has not yet been established. And so whatever the significance of the animals and the numbers might be, it's not mentioned here. And I don't want to read back into those numbers, things that have not yet been revealed, right? But it's a big sacrifice, and I think more important than the details of the animals that needed to be sacrificed or the content of the sacrifice was the humility God demanded of them. Each of these men were used to making sacrifices for their own family's worship in the patriarchal system. when it came time for the sacrifices at the appointed times, they're the ones who made the sacrifices. They were the heads of their households, as Job had done. We saw that in the opening chapters, that Job would make the sacrifices for his family. These men were men of similar status, similar stature, and they were the leaders of their own households. They were used to making these sacrifices for themselves. But God said, I'm not going to accept sacrifices from you guys. I'm not going to accept them. If it just comes on your own merit here. He chose Job to officiate as their intercessor. You need to ask Job to intercede for you. You've been beating up on him for quite a while now. And it's time to humble yourself before Job and ask for his intercession. I think, by the way, that God's appointing Job to mediate for his friends is further evidence that Elihu lied. Because Elihu said, I've come to mediate between Job and God. And God says, I want Job to mediate between his friends and me. All right? He appoints Job to be the mediator. It's a different picture than what Elihu presented when Elihu claimed to be speaking with divine knowledge and with a divine commission. These three are going to have to take the animals to Job. They're going to have to, now, the implication may be that they are going to slaughter the animals themselves, but they have to ask Job to pray for them. Job is going to have to exercise the spiritual leadership on their behalf. And God says that this was to deal with he indicted them for their folly. That's why they had to do this. He had indicted them for their folly. I will accept him so that I may not do with you according to your folly, because you have not spoken of me what is right. So Job is going to be praying for them. They have to make this sacrifice. Job is to pray for them so that God won't do with you according to your folly. And I got to tell you, that's got to be terrifying for these guys to consider in that context. I mean, look what happened to Job, and God has just praised him for his wisdom and righteousness. It's going to be difficult to imagine what it might look like if God were to deal with them according to their folly. When you stop and think about it, that had to be frightening. So when God said, my wrath is kindled toward you or against you, you understand now they're getting a little idea of what that just might entail. These men had insisted throughout their debates with Job that God always acted according to perfect justice. Everybody always got what they deserved. They concluded that Job's calamities had come upon him because of his wickedness, and now what God's doing here is forcing them to admit that they don't want perfect justice. Because if he's forced to deal with them according to their folly, they're not going to like what happens. And they have to acknowledge that. And by bringing the sacrifice to Job, it is an acknowledgement that they don't want what they deserve. They were wrong in insisting God always treats everybody according to perfect justice and gives them what they deserve. They've got to appeal to God for mercy, and they've got to ask Job to ask God for mercy for them. Very humbling. And they acted wisely. All three of them, specified by name and by homeland, so that nobody makes the mistake of thinking it was somebody else, or that maybe one of them got overlooked or got left out or didn't participate. They all did exactly as the Lord had commanded. They humbled themselves and they asked Job to intercede for them. It simply says that they went and did as the Lord told them. These were godly men. They were godly men who had been mistaken in their charges they brought against Job and had to be rebuked for it by God himself. They asked Job to intercede for him. I got to tell you, Job's a better man than I am. If I'd have been Job, I'd have been tempted to say, are you serious? I'll think about it. You guys come back when I'm feeling better and we'll see. Okay. After the way you've been treating me. Oh, man. The text doesn't even say that Job did what God said. It just presumes that Job, as the righteous man it's already described him to be, that he did it because we're told that God accepted Job. He accepted him. He said he would if he prayed for them, and he did. Just kind of skips over the fact that he must have prayed for them. Well, I'd love to have heard a prayer, but it's not included in the text. But Job offered a prayer asking for God's mercy for his friends. I have no idea if God's acceptance of Job's prayer was manifested in some visible way, where God showed it, that he had accepted it. Maybe it's something like what happens with Elijah on Mount Carmel, and a lightning bolt from heaven comes and consumes the sacrifice. It doesn't say that. I don't know. It doesn't say anything about how they knew God had accepted Job. Maybe he spoke from the whirlwind before he left. But in some sense, all four of them, and maybe those who were the observers as well, were aware that God had accepted Job's prayers and offerings for these men. So what we see here is that as a result of all of these trials, what God has given Job, he's granted Job a ministry of prayer for his friends. This is something, it seems to be a bit new. A ministry of prayer for his friends. In 42, verse 8, as he prayed for them. He offered sacrifices for them. He prayed for their forgiveness, those two steps in his ministry of prayer prayer or intercession for his friends. And that took a humble heart and a forgiving spirit on Job's part. Not only did the other guys have to humble themselves before Job, Job also had to humble himself and be forgiving. I mean, it's much, much later, 2,000 years or more later, that Jesus will say, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, in Matthew 5:44. He will teach his disciples in Matthew 6:12 to pray, forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And he will explain, for if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. In Matthew 6:14-15. Right here in Job 42, verses 8 to 10, we have the first recorded illustration of that principle in action. As Job prays for his friends. It's difficult to capture the nuances of a Hebrew expression that's translated in the next verse. The Hebrew expression is Sho'ob Shevith. It's difficult to capture it in just a few words. It includes both the idea of an ending and a beginning. It's a transitional idea. And both the ending of one thing and the beginning of something else are included in the phrase, in the expression. And probably because of the immediate, consequence had more to do with ending than beginning. The King James translation kind of emphasizes that idea. If it emphasizes the ending, the phrase means withdrew from exile, literally. The King James says the Lord turned the captivity of Job, withdrew him from exile, pulled him out of the control of Satan. That has been going on since the second chapter. God turned that captivity, pulled him out of what had been going on as Satan had control over him, his circumstances. He turned the captivity of Job. If you emphasize the new beginning, the other aspect of that phrase, it means restored to former status, which is why the New American Standard emphasizes that one. And so it looks like a big difference in the translation. It's just a different side of the coin that is emphasized. Still from the nuance, it says, the Lord restored the fortunes of Job. And so it's one is what he removed him from, and the other is what he brought him back to. It's all part of the same package how that Hebrew expression be translated. And so, again, translation is a little bit of a flexible target to get a little. Both are literally correct. Neither captures all the nuances of the expression. All right. The point is, and that I want to make sure we realize, I phrased it here that he released Job from Satan's oppression in letter C. He released him from Satan's oppression so that he could be restored. That was the first, most immediate effect, that was the release from Satan's oppression. And it's significant that Job prayed for his friends while still oppressed by Satan. Nothing has changed about Job's status while God talked to him. Nothing has changed about Job's status while the friends come with their sacrifice and ask Job to pray for them. God doesn't change Job's circumstances until he prays for his friends. Had Job said to them what I said, I'd have been tempted to say, come back when I'm feeling better, he'd have never felt better. Okay? He would have still been under Satan's control. This was Job's last test. This was his last and greatest test. Will you forgive your friends? If you won't, God doesn't say what the circumstance would be. You say, well, what if he hadn't? I don't know. We could do the what-if game forever without any value, all right? What we know is what he did. And as a result of his obedience, when he prayed for his friends, God released him from Satan's oppression. He restored the fortunes of Job when he prayed for his friends, or he turned his captivity. He released him. Because he was willing to forgive his friends and pray for them after all he'd been through and the horrible way they'd attacked him. Then it describes how that restoration was manifested. Doesn't say how quickly. One thing we note first is that he restored his fellowship with family and friends. He restored his fellowship with family and friends, many of whom probably forsook him when they saw all this tragedy coming upon him. Brothers and sisters, all who had known him before came to him. Now, understand that all who had known him before is a pretty big circle. If we've been paying attention to how Job has described his status, right? Everybody knew Job. He was the most important man in the region. He had more influence than anybody. People would stand up or bow down as he walked by. Everybody knew who Job was. They may have all turned out for this meeting. They may have been there and witnessed God speaking to him from the whirlwind. But all who knew him before came to him, and they ate with him. I think we can assume they brought the food. Job was pretty much destitute. Okay, this is kind of like the reverse of the feeding of the 5,000. This is the 5,000 feeding Job. They all brought the food to him. Okay. If they're going to come and expect to have a meal with Job, they're going to have to bring the food. The truth is, if they'd all showed up and expected him to feed them, that would not have been a particularly welcome sight for Job and his family. But they came, first of all, it says, to comfort or console. They consoled and comforted him. They comforted him for all of his adversities. They comforted him. Now, I would suggest that because the most grievous of those adversities was not the financial loss. That was not the most grievous of his adversities. The most grievous was the loss of their 10 children. That was by far the thing that would have burdened him the most, been the greatest grief to his heart. So this consolation means that they also mourned with him. If they came to console him and comfort him for his adversities, that's kind of the idea of mourning. I kind of summarized it in that word, which may not be the most ideal word for what was going on. But you know, it's we hold the funeral service for when someone is deceased, and friends and family come to bring consolation. And sometimes the best consolation you can bring is just your own tears, just to come and, you know, help them cry. To cry with them. But they mourned with him. And then there's a sense in which they took an offering for him. Everybody gave him a piece of money and a gold ring, a ring of gold. This is not each of the three friends. This is every person who came. They were giving him some seed money to get started. He's going to need some. He's had a huge loss. He didn't have insurance, okay? There wasn't anybody else that's going to pay for this. And so everybody he knew brought him a gift, something. You get just a little tiny shadow of a picture of this at the end of the movie, It's a Wonderful Life, you know, when George's friends all show up and they start tossing money into the big basket to help him out of his financial problems that he's having right then. George Bailey's trials were not nearly so severe as Job's. And his circle of friends were not nearly so wealthy as were Job's, or so great. So it's just a tiny picture of it. This is a far larger offering that Job received from a far larger crowd. One author has offered this comment. He says, at the end of Job's trials, God chose by his grace to reward Job this side of heaven. God did not obligate himself to do this. The puristic law of retribution, as taught by Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, simply was not true. Sometimes the wicked prosper until they die, but then they're punished. Sometimes the righteous suffer until they die, and then they're rewarded. God, however, was gracious to Job and blessed him twofold. End quote. Now, there is nothing in this text that implies that this prosperity miraculously appeared out of nowhere. Job didn't get up in the morning, go out, and find in the field all these animals. All right, there's nothing that implies that. That might be what happened. I don't know. People just drove in the herds. I just have my doubts. I think what we should assume is that God restored his ability to provide for his family. He restored his ability to provide for his family. This offering would be seed money to get him started. Job then applies his ingenuity and his energy to his situation, and over the course of time, doubled his wealth. He doubled his wealth. The 7,000 sheep he had when the book opened are now 14,000, became 14,000. The 3,000 camels became 6,000. The 500 yoke of oxen became 1,000 yoke of oxen. The 500 female donkeys became 1,000 female donkeys. The text says nothing about how long it took. It does, though, imply it took a while, because it says that the latter days of Job, it speaks of the latter days of Job. That phrase can also be, that expression is sometimes taken to mean in the Hebrew as the inheritance he left. All right? A man's latter days, the inheritance he left behind when he passes. By the time he dies, 140 years later, this was what he had. This was his wealth. This was his estate. His estate had grown to this proportion by the time he died. So I don't think this is something that happened quickly. I don't think it's something that happened easily. I think it required a lot of work and effort and intelligent management. But God blessed him and allowed him to do that and allowed him to prosper. Furthermore, God restored his relationship with his wife and gave them 10 more children. Henry Morris, whose commentary I've used a lot for this study, assumes that his first wife left in the opening chapters and Job took another wife. I strongly disagree. I don't think there's any cause for that at all. In Job's speeches, he makes occasional reference to his married status. He makes occasional reference to his fidelity to his wife. The 10 children are born here to them are proportionally as before, and it seems to indicate that God is restoring to both of them what they had lost. All right, 7 sons, 3 daughters. When I say proportionally, that's what I mean. The original 10 children were 7 sons and 3 daughters. They have 7 more sons and 3 daughters. Everything else was double. Why is this not doubled? Why not 20 kids? All right. Well, I think it implies that while the original 10 children died, they're not gone in the eternal sense. All right. The livestock's gone. They'll never get that back. They'll never see those animals again. The children, though, who have passed away, will be reunited with them in glory. Job has often spoken of things yet to come in the life to come, and I think that's probably what we're supposed to get from this. Job and his wife are going to be reunited with the original 10 children beyond the grave. And so God doubled his family by giving him 10 more. He didn't have to give him 20 more to double his family at that point. That's the way I choose to interpret it anyway. I think that's probably consistent with what we've seen within this book alone. And you understand this didn't happen overnight. It certainly didn't. It took at least 10 years to have 10 more children. Unless some of them were born in multiples, which is possible, but there's nothing in the text that would indicate that, but it wouldn't have to. Pretty much unique in Scripture, certainly up to this point in time historically, the text provides the names of the daughters, not the names of the sons. All right? It gives us the names of the daughters, but not the names of the sons. And it says the implication for the reasons are twofold. For one thing, they're said to have been renowned as the most beautiful women in all the land. And so they were famous for their beauty, Job's three daughters. But it also specifies, secondly, and I didn't include this in the outline either, that Job took the really highly unusual move of giving them an inheritance among their brothers. Now, this predates the Old Testament law. This predates the whole implication of primogeniture. Because the Old Testament law and the later Hebrew practices, we generally presume that the primary inheritor, the primary heir, was always the firstborn son. It's really difficult to prove. It's frankly impossible to prove that the transition always went that the birthright, if you will, always went to the firstborn son. In fact, throughout you trace all the genealogies. As far as I can tell, the only one I can say absolutely for certain was the firstborn son who became the heir is Jesus Christ. All right, Abraham was at least third born of his brothers. Japheth was at least second born Shem, was at least second born of the sons of Noah. Seth was at least third born of the sons of Adam. Jacob was second born of the sons of Isaac. Isaac was second born of Abraham because of Ishmael's birth. All right, there are a couple that might be. But the only one you can prove absolutely is Jesus Christ was the firstborn son of Mary, right? So it's interesting. We get kind of hung up on that, but I don't think we should. But here we have the sisters, the daughters of Job, being included as heirs of Job. They got a portion of the inheritance among their brothers. And all of this implies also then, fourthly, that in God's restoration of Job and turning his fortunes, as it were, he restored his health. He restored his health. It says explicitly that he gave him another 140 years. Another 140 years of his life. It is probably significant that in Psalm 90, verse 10, Psalm of Moses, it will say that the days of our life contain 70 years. And after Job prayed for his friends, God gave him exactly double that. Just the same proportion that he gave him of double the rest of his fortunes that he gave to him and restored to him. Then the text tells us that God allowed Job to enjoy four generations of descendants. Job had bewailed the fact that he's likely to have no descendants since his children had been killed. There would be none to remember him, no one to remember his name or his family. They'd all been wiped out. Wicked men have sons and grandsons, but I don't have any sons or grandsons anymore. Well, God gave him the opportunity to witness four generations of descendants. Now, whether Job and his wife count as the first of the generations, and this goes for their children, their grandchildren, their great-grandchildren, or if it's four generations of descendants. It doesn't specify for sure. The language is not entirely clear. It could be either one. If it's four generations of descendants, it also goes to their great-great-grandchildren. And the implication is that they saw them grow to adulthood, okay, to four generations. Not to be overlooked are spiritual benefits that God gave Job. He gave Job spiritual benefits in a manner unlike anyone else in history. He was allowed a personal encounter with God. I mean, others had personal encounters with God. Job's the only one that God spoke to out of a whirlwind and sat there whirling while he carried on a lecture, if you will, and gave him a chance to respond. This was pretty unique, this personal encounter with God. Also, in a manner that is virtually unique, he allowed Job to see himself as he really was. He gave Job insights into himself that he wouldn't have had otherwise, which ended up being a great benefit for Job. But I got to tell you, it's something most of us might say we want and then, once granted, wish we'd skipped. Okay? In Job, it produced a profound awareness of God's sovereign majesty and his sovereign grace, which in turn resulted in the absolute obliteration of Job's pride as he saw himself in contrast to how great God is. It was beneficial. It wasn't comfortable, that gift God gave him. Nothing in the book promises that God will double the wealth of people who endure hardship. Okay, don't take this as an example, saying, well, God did it for Job, he'll do it for you too. That is to say something the book does not teach. It does not say that. However, we do know from other passages of Scripture, I will say this, that God still rewards and blesses faithful believers. The greatest of those rewards is mentioned in James 1:12. It's the crown of life. And it's promised to the persons who persevere under trial. Those who persevere under trial will receive the crown of life. You understand that that's a reward that's not going to be recognized or received here? I've phrased it this way for the outline. He reserves ultimate reward for enduring trials for heaven. We may see some benefit from enduring trials in this life, but the real reward is going to come when we stand before the Lord. The ultimate reward will be found in heaven. He provides spiritual rewards in our training right now for enduring trials now. So there are spiritual rewards for enduring trials now. Different reasons that those things are sent to us. I've listed a few things here. First of all, to mature us. Romans 5, 3 through 5, and not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope, and hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Sometimes trials are sent, secondly, to validate our faith. 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 9. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and will not be taken away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Thirdly, sometimes our trials come to equip us for ministry. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 1, 3 through 7, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions, so we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. But if we are afflicted, it's for your comfort and salvation. Or if we're comforted, it's for your comfort, which is effective in the patient enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. And our hope for you is firmly grounded, knowing that as you are sharers of our sufferings, so also are you sharers of our comfort." So sometimes we endure trials so that we can help minister to others, to equip us for ministry. A fourth reason, a spiritual blessing that comes from enduring trials is to enhance our testimony. In Acts 9, 10 to 16, Saul of Tarsus, a brand new convert, was sent to Ananias to have his sight restored. In verses 15 and 16, God said, "The Lord said to him, go to Ananias." He didn't want to go to Saul of Tarsus. He'd heard about him. He knew what he was up to. He was there to arrest people like Ananias. "The Lord said to Ananias, go, for he's a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." Sometimes suffering is to enhance our testimony, as it was going to be for the sake of the Apostle Paul, the one who would become the Apostle Paul. All the time, trials are a tool God uses, fifthly, to refine our character. To refine our character. Hebrews 12, verses 5 through 12, I'm not going to read all of that, describes the chastening of the Lord to discipline his children. The 11th verse says, "All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who've been trained by it, afterward it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness." And finally, trials can be used of God to develop our humility and dependence on him. Sixth, to develop our humility and our dependence on him. Paul, again, in 2 Corinthians 12, 7 through 10, describing what Paul calls a thorn in his flesh from which he begged God for deliverance. God told him in verse 9, "My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness." And Paul then explains, "Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weakness, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Job's trials were accomplishing all these things in Job. And we see this illustrated here in those closing verses of the book of Job. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for